The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. You guys know which verses those are? Have you ever looked them up to see what verses those are? That's your homework assignment, is to go find out what verses those are. I'll give you a tip that the first one comes out of the Old Testament and the other two come out of the New Testament. So
you missed your verses.
Actually, I'd have to pull it up right now. I know roughly where they are, but I'm not sure if that's exactly right.
Sounds like something out of John.
Yeah.
Something Jesus was saying.
I'm not going to give away any clues. That's your homework assignment. Anyway, we're going to pick up in James chapter 4 today. We wrapped up chapter 3, although when we go in and do a little bit of reading in a minute, I'm going to actually back up a little bit into chapter 3 just to remind you of kind of one of the elements of chapter 3 in terms of the wisdom study that actually carries over into what we're going to be looking at in chapter 4. You know, as I like to remind folks, there were no chapter divisions in the original text. That was put in later to help us find the verses in the Bible. But the fact is that the letter was one continuous flow of thought, and so what you have there at the end of chapter 3 does carry over into what's being talked about here. And this is how I broke it down. I broke it down into three sections, desires and disputes. And it's actually verses 1 through 6a, the first half of verse 6, I believe, belongs in that first section. And then the pride versus humility is 6b through 16, and then the sin of omission is verse 17. So we're going to have some fun with that. You probably had teaching on that before, but that's the primary verse that's used to teach about the sin of omission. So we're going to dive in and look at the beginning section on desires and disputes. And again, remember, my outline is not God-breathed and inspired. It is simply the way I put it together. You could break it down differently. And so that's just how I thought it was best broken down. And so we'll start out by looking at desires and disputes. But let's take a minute for some silent prayer to sort of shift gears and get ourselves in the right mindset and ready to hear the spiritual truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a blessing to be here and have this opportunity to study in Your Word. And Father, I pray that You would help us to set aside all the distractions of our daily lives and all the things going on here at work, and at least for this time, for this hour, that we would be able to remain focused upon You and upon the truth of Your Word, and help us to understand the lessons that are being taught in this chapter of the book of James. Father, help us to get a grasp of what was going on, that what was being addressed by James, and how we can avoid these things in our own lives. And Father, I pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts would be open and ready for understanding. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So desires and disputes. Desires and disputes. All right, the very first verse that we have there is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I do want to do a little bit of reading here and kind of back up. In the section that we had on wisdom, you'll notice that in verse 14 it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And then verse 16 says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. We talked about all of that in our study, but I want to remind you that it's talking about this whole mental attitude of jealousy and the pride and the selfish ambition. And then what we're going to see is, as we look at this section of James chapter 4, is basically the result. What you're going to see as a result if there's a healthy dose of jealousy and selfish ambition in a group of people, especially in a group of believers in a local church. So verse 1 of chapter 4 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Now, I believe that's the end of the first section. And then the second half of that verse launches a section on pride versus humility. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it goes on from there. And I believe that, therefore, is following up what was in the very first section in verses 1 through 6a. So that, I felt like, was a good breaking point. But let's take a look at this material that we have here at the beginning. First of all, the first part of this verse is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, I'm not going to bore you with a lot of detail here, but the word that's translated in the New American Standard Bible as quarrels, I believe, would be better translated hostility, because it's polemoi, and it's from the word polemos, or 4171, and it means a state of hostility or antagonism. So quarrels, and some of this, by the way, is my own personal bias. For some reason, quarrels didn't really get it for me, because the idea of this word was more of an act of hostility. You know, and whether or not it's manifest in a quarrel or not really isn't clear from that word. It's just a hostility. There's a hostility present. So I feel like that's a better way to translate it. What is the source of hostility? Now, when we look at conflicts, this is actually a stronger word than just a conflict, because, you know, to me, a conflict, especially in our world, a conflict is, well, I tried to install that RPM and it said there was a conflict, so I had to go do something and fix it, right? And it sounds like a minor thing. It's just there's a little conflict. There's a little, you know what I mean? And it kind of has a light meaning to it. So I think a better way to translate Makai, which is from Makai, is actually fighting. There's fighting going on. You know, conflict does express that, but there's fighting going on. There's that. What's that? Yeah, well, yeah, you can look at it that way, right? Well, I feel like a better way to make it real clear is, what is the source of hostility and fighting among you? So I just wanted to give you that a little bit there. Point C under this is, the situation described here is an ongoing condition of animosity, which is what the hostility is about, right? That's hostility, that's an animosity, being expressed actively through bickering and fighting. That's the key, because this very first clause of the very first verse of chapter 4 gives you the idea that there's a hostility that's present, whether or not there's fighting going on or not, right? There's a hostility, because, you know, you can sit in a meeting and there's no active fighting going on in the meeting, but you can actually almost read it sometimes that there's a hostility between two people in the meeting, or between two groups in the meeting, or whatever it is. And so the hostility, which is a mental attitude, is being manifest in fighting. Bickering and fighting is going on among these people. So mental attitude sins have turned into overt sins, and there's actually fighting taking place among the members. Now, we don't know who James is addressing exactly here in terms of which group of people, at what, you know, what is the situation. We don't know that, but we know that there was obviously a problem present, and James was addressing that in terms of the fighting that was going on. Second half of that verse says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Well, I have decided to change pleasures, as you'll see here, and I apologize for the jumping there, pleasures to desires. And that's going to seem a little bit weird right now, especially when we look at the word, but I think it'll make more sense as we get further on. So just kind of bear with me on this. The word that we're looking at here is hedonon, and it's from hedone, number 2237. It means enjoyment, pleasure, or delight. And that's exactly what it means, is pleasure and delight. But ultimately, the root problem is not the pleasure itself, but their desire for pleasure. And we're going to see that. That gets emphasized as we move forward. So it's a desire for pleasure. Now, that word hedone, does that remind you of anything? Is that hedonism? Hedonistic. That's where it comes from. Hedonism and total seeking after pleasure, and usually it has a negative connotation in the sense of there's no moral element involved at all. It's just pleasure for the sake of pleasure, and it doesn't matter if if it's immoral or whatever it is. It's just utter worship of pleasure, almost, really, if you want to think about it. It's a worship of pleasure.
Without regard to other people.
With no regard. Yeah, your pleasure is more important than other people's well-being. It's more important than anything. Yeah, pleasure is the ultimate in a hedonist's life, and that's where it comes from, is this hedone, a seeking after pleasure. So there we have it, the idea of desire for pleasure. So I think that's a better way to express it.
Is there a word that means not quite as strong as hedone?
In the Greek?
Yeah.
That's a very good question.
Kind of like that we would translate that as to be a very strong pleasure.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
Is there just kind of a wish or a desire?
Oh, yeah. There's a fellow, Orthalema, that talks about desires and wishes. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Which is much less along the lines of this,
but it's very strong,
and it's talking about pleasures of the flesh. Quite honestly, is what it's talking about. Then I changed this. This is one of those, a very subtle change here. Waging war. I'm saying are waging war instead of wage war, only because the word that's behind that really gives you the idea. And this, by the way, is talking about a. Somebody serving in the army, waging battle. It's literally talking about a soldier there. Stratuomai is the word it comes from. And does that make you think of anything there? Strategy, yeah, exactly. Stratuomai, and that's the word, but it's an ongoing activity. In other words, it's a continuous ongoing activity for them. They have these desires, and that's the source of their problems, is they're seeking after the pleasure all the time. So there's an ongoing waging of war, and it's just a little very subtle difference, but I wanted you to see that in terms of the continuous action of this. Now, members, by the way, and this is going to sound like a subtle distinction here, but members should be translated as bodily members. And bodily members is this word melos, melosin, by the way, that's the same word that Paul used when he was talking about the members of the body. You know, in the description about the body, the bodily parts, the hand, the eye, and the members of the body, the same exact thing. And the only reason I distinguish that is because you could read this. If you read this, you know, in the world in which we live today, you could say, oh, that's members of a congregation. Right? Because he's addressing it to a group of believers. So there's desires waging war in the members of the church or the members of the congregation. That's not what this means. It means your bodily members in your body. There's desires waging war in your bodily members, your very body. So I just wanted that to be a little bit more explicit. And so I felt like that's a better way to translate that. Now the desires, which is rooted in the sin nature, we're not talking about as Jeff was trying to talk about, we're not talking about righteous wishes. You know, the idea of a desire to serve the Lord, for example. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a desire that's rooted in the sin nature. And it's waging war in the members of our bodies. And that's one of the battles that we face on a daily basis, is the battle against our sin nature. That's a common thread in all of our studies, if you've noticed, because it's something every one of us faces all the time. We're going to look, actually, it's a few verses here. Some of these will be reminder verses, but that's all right. We'll run through here. Genesis 4:7. Anybody know what that one is? Whoops. Helps if I type it right, doesn't it?
This is
talking well about Cain and Abel, but it's talking about if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So the idea is that sin, you know, there's this picture. It's kind of almost an interesting picture when you think about sin as an abstract concept and it having a desire for you. But it's a very descriptive way of talking about how, you know what, that your sin nature is trying to entrap you all the time. I mean, it's trying to throw out there whatever little things are. You know, and it's funny how it goes with that sort of thing. My dad, for example, is a reformed alcoholic, and you know, I'll be honest with you, our family still doesn't know why he quit drinking, but he quit drinking one day, and to this day, just a smell. If he just catches a smell of a beer, it's a test for him. You know, because that was his favorite drink, was beer. So if he just smells that, it's just a little thing will trigger it. You know, he might not have even been thinking about a beer. And then all of a sudden he catches that little whiff, and boy, all of a sudden there his mind goes, and his sin nature takes that and runs with it, you know. And so that's how it works. I mean, it could be visual, it could be smell, it could be auditory, whatever it is, you know, it's a constant thing where little things, and boy, and actually in a way I think this is brilliant. You look at the way advertisers on television and on billboards and all of that, how they try to get your attention, they're appealing to the sin nature. Think about it.
Yeah. So subliminal. The subliminal aspects of advertising is just tremendous.
It is, and they do little
pictures that are kind of hidden in other pictures that your mind sees, but you may not even consciously aware.
But some of it's not even subliminal. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, ever since the, ever in my mind, ever since the, what was the shaving cream commercial way back when, that decided to use sex to sell? I don't remember if it was Noxema or not, but way back, I'm talking about when we were, when we, you and I were kids, and all, you know, not you, you weren't even born, but.
I see what's going on here.
What was that? No,
the one where they put the advertisement in executive signs.
No, that's Burma Shave. That was a cool one. No, this is this was Joe Namath, and they had a real sexy blonde woman, and they really used they made an effort to use sex to sell, and really in my mind, that started that whole movement, but they use everything. They use that. They use the idea of, how many times have you heard the commercials that say, "Well, you deserve this."
Oh, yeah.
Well, what is that if that's not appealing to your pride, right? That's appealing right to your pride, and it goes over all kinds of things like that. I mean, that, you know, if maybe you have a problem with overeating, so what do? They splash the stuff up there and they make it look as appealing as possible. I mean, I can't blame them, because if you think about it, most of the public that's watching the television commercials are following after their sin natures anyway. So if you put an advertisement up there that appeals to their sin nature, that's going to sell. It's going to work. You know, it's really smart on their behalf, but it doesn't thrill me the way it works. I almost hate to watch a football game. Yeah. Because when the commercials come on, it's like, oh boy, here we go. You know,
kind of feel yourself not watching.
Yeah. Yeah, which is why which is one thing I love about TiVo, because man, I can just blast right through the commercials. But anyway, yeah. So anyway, it's sin is crouching. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And that's really it. Really explains it. Romans 6. You know, that's a passage we've been to before. That's going to remind us of that sort of thing. And this is an exhortation: do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So it's an exhortation not to allow that to happen. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, and say, there we have the same expression, bodily members, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. I love that. And some are very confused about that. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So that's what we want to have in our lives, is to be slaves of righteousness rather than sin. I'm going to pick out a couple more here. We're not going to look at all of them, but for the sake of the MP3, if anybody happens to be listening, it's also Romans 7:5, Romans 7:19-25, Galatians 5:17, Colossians 3:5, James 1:14, 1 Peter 2:11, and 1 John 2:15-16. Let's look at the Galatians passage, Galatians 5:7. Was it 5:7? Did I do that right? 5:17. Okay, that makes more sense. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And again, we have this interesting picture of something, you know, this active thing going on, the setting of the desire against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. In other words, and that's the idea of the subjunctive mood there. You may or may not be obedient to the spirit. You may actually follow after the flesh. And we'll also look at the previous James reference. It's always important to go back and look in the same book to see what's been spoken of. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust, James 1:14. So it's the idea of allowing your lusts to carry you away. And that's, you know, that's one of those things too, which recognize that we have the temptation. The temptation gets presented, like for example my dad smelling the beer, right? The temptation is presented, and then right now we have an opportunity to decide what we're going to do about that, right? How we're going to respond to that. And then even if we've gone beyond the mere temptation and reached into the realm of mental attitude sin, right? So maybe we even start to think about things that we shouldn't be thinking about, which happens. You know, perhaps let's say you have a problem with lust for women, and so you see something on a television commercial and it sparks something, and then the next thing you know, you're thinking thoughts you shouldn't be thinking. Well, now you've crossed over the area of mental attitude sin, but you now have another opportunity. You failed that first test, but you have another opportunity to stop it right there. You know, let it go no farther than that. But, you know, obviously you can allow it to continue on from there, and you can entertain thoughts of other things, and you can end up, if you're really lost in it, you can end up with an overt sin, right? You could actually do something that adds sin on top of sin on top of sin. So all along the way, you have opportunities to stop it. And that's one of the things that that I like about the idea of being carried away. I mean, at some point, you know, if you allow it to progress, it can literally just carry you away. We'll also look at the 1 John passage, 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So all of those things, the lust of the flesh. But this passage I highlighted more than anything because it's just the idea of, you know what, if we really have the right mindset, we can look at all of those things. And when those temptations come our way and we recognize the truth of the fact that we have, you know, lust in our flesh and the lust of the eyes and the things that are out that are there, we recognize those things and we can say, you know what, that's just part of this world. And this life is just nothing but a vapor anyway. I mean, if you think about eternity, I mean, how can we describe eternity? Well, we have to use kind of really words that don't fit, but eternity is a really long time. You know, that doesn't really fit because it's outside of time, but you know what I'm saying? It's a really long time. And even if you live to be 100 years old, you know, even if the Lord blesses you to live to be 100 years old, that's nothing. That's nothing. And so if you can capture the idea of these two verses, and when things like that come along, and you can just say, you know what? That's just all part of this world anyway. That's from the world, not from my Father in heaven. The only reason I'm pointing it out is maybe that'll be something that'll help you as you're thinking about it. It'll help you push it aside and say, nope, that's just something the world's offering. I'm not going there.
Suppose there's any significance to him separating lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes as two different categories, or is it just kind of clarification or a subset of one or the other? Because, you know, because most temptations, at least for me, start with the eyes.
Yeah, that's that's a great question. I honestly hadn't thought about it. I hadn't thought about it that way. I'm going to be teaching this, and I'm glad you brought it up. I will study that. I haven't gotten to chapter 2 yet. But as far as that goes, that's a great question, and I will think about that. I know one of the things that's taught about this verse, I'm not sure I'm totally in line with it, but one of the things I've heard taught about this verse is that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are descriptive of what transpired in the garden when they fell. That there was the lust of the flesh, which I don't know how they're connecting that. The lust of the eyes makes sense, and then the flesh, right? Because they saw and it was appealing to the eyes, and then the desire, and certainly the pride in terms of ignoring the Father's command not to eat from the tree.
You first got the pride that nothing can hurt you,
then the eyes, and then the flesh. Yeah.
It's like reverse order.
Yeah, it's like reverse order. But that some people have connected it that way. But I tell you what, I will look into that, and I will see if there's something to that, because it's interesting that it's repeated, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And the Holy Spirit did that on purpose for some reason. So, you know, we want to understand why that was.
Example after example of subsets of the same concept.
Right. The next point I have here is that likewise, when we have carnality, when we have believers running around in carnality, that can certainly cause animosity and conflict within the body of a local church, right? When people are running around in a mode, you know, and they're negative to begin with, but then on top of that, they're allowing their sin nature to kind of rule in their lives. And then any little thing, I mean, you know, you've seen the situation occur, right? Any little thing that comes along, they're They're either overreacting to something that happens and getting angry about things, or maybe something takes place and then immediately the gossip machine starts, or whatever it is. You know what I'm talking about. And that can, well, when that, those kinds of things are going on, the animosity builds up and you can end up with conflict and fighting within the body of a local church. So it's an unhealthy situation for a local church. And I have some verses that talk about that too. Romans, I'll read them out here. Romans 12, 1 through 5, and verse 10, and also verse 16 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 12, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And chapter 12, verses 12 through 27, and 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9. So we'll look at a couple of these. We'll look at the Romans passage and then the 1 Corinthians 12 passage here. Romans 12. This is, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, the 1 through 5 here, you know, the idea of presenting yourself a living and holy sacrifice. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There's that pride. But to think so as to have sound judgment, and as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Right? I mean, the idea of a local assembly is and actually all of us, I mean, we're all part of the body of Christ. But in local assembly, it's even more so. Down to verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And by the way, contributions like that, that's part of the koinonia fellowship. I don't know if you've ever done a study on fellowship, but part of the koinonia fellowship is contributing like that, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Because sharing and contributing and participating like that is part of the fellowship. It's part of what it's all about in that Greek word koinonia. Practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Boy, is that a good one. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there you have it. And then you have obviously the important thing there in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Sorry. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but I leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we can trust in that. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. Let's take a look at that also. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, that's Greeks, but it really is talking about the Gentiles, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members, we have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body. Keep doing that. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And that the whole idea, I mean, think about it. What kind of a congregation would you have if you had 100 people in your church that were all pastors? Boy, what a mess that would be, right? You know, and what would it be like if every single individual had exactly the same gift? That's not how it works. I mean, the Lord brings together believers within a local assembly that have different gifts and different ministries, and different effects will be produced. And the whole idea is that inner working of it. You don't want to have... But part of the problem is a lot of times people look to the pastor as more important. They think that the pastor of the church is more important. Certainly an important cog in the wheel, because if he's not up there teaching you the word, you're in trouble. And if he's not shepherding the flock and protecting you from the wolves, that's bad too. But is he more important? This passage says no. This passage says that actually you would almost want to think of it the other way. Whoever, like that person at your church, you know who it is, but they're always working behind the scenes, right? They're the ones that are always doing stuff behind the scenes. You never really see them doing it, even in some cases. You don't see what they do, but they're always at work behind the scenes, and they never get brought in front of the church and public display of appreciation, or sometimes it happens, but often they work behind the scenes for a long time before it ever happens, right? Well, those people, in the court of this passage, those people are actually the ones to be given the honor, right? They should be given the honor for what they're doing, because they're just as important as the pastor. And the 1 Peter passage, 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, which is a passage I end up going to a lot, I think. I remember what this is. Yeah. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So in other words, we have been called to blessing. All right, so I look over here at my brother Keith. He's been called to blessing. So if what I am giving him is insult, am I working as a fellow worker with God? I don't think so, right? I mean, it seems like a simple concept, but it really is. You've been called to blessing. So if I am acting in such a way that as your brother in Christ, I'm not being a blessing to you, but instead I'm a stumbling block, or I'm presenting some sort of a anything else, if I'm anything but being a blessing to you, then I'm not being a fellow worker with God, because He's called you to blessing. So it's really a simple idea, but, you know, so many times people get their pride going and they forget about that, and they're thinking about their own self-interest rather than serving the Lord and being a fellow worker. And I think that verse really calls it out. James 4:2 says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." You notice I put the word "so" there in kind of a light orange there on purpose, because those are in italics in the New American Standard and they don't belong there. And I'll show you why. "Oh, wow," they say. That's a bunch of Greek, and I don't expect you to read it. I don't expect you to read that. However, next week you'll have a quiz. No, I'm kidding. All right. What I wanted to point out there is, you notice in the blue I've highlighted the words "chi" over and over again. "Chi" is a connective word, and it primarily means "and." It can also mean "indeed" or "also" or "to." You'll see it translated different ways, but it's primarily a connective word meaning "and." And so it connects various phrases various words within a phrase, within a sentence. All right, but what you will never have in a Greek sentence as part of a single phrase is back-to-back primary verbs. Now, this is going a little bit technical, and I'm not going to bore you with a lot of the details, but if you look at the underlying portions, what you have there is a section where you have primary verbs back-to-back. And you'll notice that in every case, in the Greek minuscule text, they inserted a comma to indicate that this is starting a new phrase. You know, this is actually out of the minuscule text. Remember, by the way, though, that in the original uncial texts, which were the capital letters, there was no punctuation, there was no spaces between words, there was none of that. It was just all run-on letters. And so they didn't have this punctuation. They added this when they went to the minuscules. But it makes sense, because in the Greek you don't put back-to-back verbs like that. So what I'm really pointing out is that, hopefully this will work, this right here is one phrase. Then you have another phrase here, which actually, excuse me, extends on down to here, I believe. Yes. Then you have a beginning of a new phrase, which comes down through here. And then we have the final part. So that's how it really breaks down. But nowhere in this construction, nowhere in this construction is the idea of so, the idea of purpose. But when you read that New American Standard, it gives you the idea, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. In other words, the reason why you committed murder was because you lust and don't have. It's not in the Greek at all. It's never there. It's not there at all. The sentence is broken down in this way, as I showed you when I outlined it, and this is what it turns into if you retranslate it. And I'm changing it here a little bit. Let me see if I can find the right slide. I've changed lust to desire, but look at what we have. All right, I'm going to come back to that, I guess. Hang on, let me go to this. To go down to the here we go. So the so goes away. As I work through this, you'll see that the so's are going to go away. And we're going to end up with a translation that doesn't have the so's in there, and it's actually going to be put into phrases that are in accordance with what was in the original Greek. And it's going to it may seem subtle, but there's no purpose being described here. Well, all James is doing in this first part of this is just laying out what's going on. He's just describing the situation. He's not trying to explain why. He already explained why in the previous verse, by the way. The problem is that their desires for pleasure, right, are ruling their lives. So first of all, lust I've changed to desire. It's actually a word that specifically means desire. It's epithemeo. It's extreme desire. Epi is an intensifier word. When you have that as a prefix on a word, it's an intensifier. So this means a strong desire, a longing. I almost think that's a better word for it in a way, is a longing, because typically that you think of that as a real strong desire. But think of this in terms of a strong desire. You desire. You long for things. And do not have. Now have, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that in this class, but it's a word that's used a lot, and we use it the same kind of way in English that they did in the Greek, and it's an interesting word, because what does it really mean to have something? It means to possess something, but it's not the idea of that you're holding on to it, or it. A lot of times it's something, you know, you have a headache. You do possess the headache, but I mean, it's sort of this thing that, you know, you don't really think of it it's mine. You know, it's just something that I have. I'm experiencing it. That's why you see the second thing, experience. I'm having a bad day. I'm experiencing a bad day, right? I mean, so have is an interesting word, and I'm not going to really go deep into that, but it's interesting what it means. But here's the idea that in this particular case, the important thing is that they are longing for things that they don't have in their possession. You want to think of it in terms of possession in this particular usage. They want it, but they don't have it. Did that light just flicker or something?
Yeah, it's getting flickering.
Okay. I thought maybe I had a little Tia there, a little mini stroke. scratched out the word so there because it does not belong. The next phrase is you commit murder and you are envious and cannot obtain. Now, this idea that, and then now you've noticed I've connected it the way it was in the original Greek. You commit murder and you are envious and cannot obtain. Remember that one phrase that had two chi's in it? That's what we have here. You commit murder and you're envious and cannot obtain. This literally is commit murder. Now I'm going to bring up something here that I'm going to leave up to your own faith conviction. But this word, phanuo, we have here. We have phanuo, number 5407, literally means to commit murder. However, in this particular case, I'm not 100% sure that people were actually being slain, because what we're really dealing with here is mental attitude sin problems. And admittedly, there's discussions here of outward manifestations. But it was my faith conviction as I studied this that this was really talking about what Christ was talking about when he said, you know what, when you hate somebody, you know, when you have that hate in your heart, you've effectively committed murder. Well, I leave this up to your own faith conviction, because honestly, it really doesn't change the substantive and fundamental meaning of this passage if you think that there's actual murder taking place, if you take this to be that people were actually being killed, because it is talking about, in some cases, the outward actions that are being taken. But keep in mind that Christ told us that behind that murder was a mental attitude, sin of hate. So
we'd also be referencing keeping others from coming to faith, so spiritually keeping them dead.
That's an interesting question, Daniel. Is this talking about keeping some from the faith? I hadn't thought about it that way. I could see where you could take it that way in terms of their attitude and their actions aren't a very good witness. So they're ruining their witness before unbelievers, and so in as much as doing that, they may have effectively committed murder in that sense, commit spiritual murder. Yeah, that's an interesting way to take that. But so there's a number of ways to take it, but if you think about it, it's talking about that these folks are way off track in terms of their mental attitude and also their outward behavior. So however you want to take that, it's okay with me. And I think the literal murdering is just fine in this context. But I do want to emphasize the underlying mental attitude sin. Envious, I believe that said, it did say envious. And it is interesting only, I point this out only because this word zelao can mean envy or jealousy. And it can be, it fundamental meaning though is just an intense desire. That's what it really means, is an intense desire. And so again, it's almost repeating what we had in the first phrase, which is that you intensely desire something, but you don't have it and you cannot get it. You know, that's what it's really doing, is kind of reiterating what we had there right at the very beginning. You desire and do not have. You're envious and cannot obtain. It's the same exact idea. I changed it to unable to obtain. Only because this word really functions upon the ability. They don't have the ability to obtain what they want. Now, what does that mean? Is it that they don't have the money to get what they want? Is it that they don't live in a town where they can get it, and they don't have the wherewithal to go to another town and get it? You can think of a lot of ways that can manifest itself. But whatever way it's manifesting, they don't have the power or the ability to obtain what it is that they're wanting. And the idea of obtaining is exactly what you would think, to obtain. In this case, it's actually talking about getting something. It can also, the word that's used underneath here also can mean attain to or reach, like attaining a goal. But in this case, it's really talking about obtaining something, going and getting something. So that's the only reason I pointed that out. Now this was the idea of fighting, and what I wanted to point out there is this is actually a form of the word makai. This is makamai, which it's a cognate of that very word, which is why if it was translated fight here, that's another reason I decided to translate it as fight in verse 1, because here it's the same idea. It's a fight going on. You fight and quarrel. And again, hostile is a better way to translate that word for quarrel. So you fight and are hostile. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of breeze through that, because this is just kind of the same stuff we saw in verse 1. You do not have, and you do because you do not ask. Now, this is a word. It fundamentally just means to ask for something. The word aiteo in the Greek means to ask for something. And this, in this particular context, I believe as we work through this passage, is you'll see in this context is talking about prayer. You do not have because you do not ask. And then verse 3 explains more than that about the whole idea of, you know what, you're not even asking the right way. Anyway, if you do ask, it's not the right way. But this is talking about prayer, even though fundamentally this word really just means to ask for something.
It also means demand.
To demand. It can mean to demand. If it's some places that it's used, and you have to figure that out from the context. In some places it actually means that you demand it. I demand, you know, something from somebody. And you got to really pick that up from the context. But it's fundamental. The primary meaning, the way it's used most of the time, is to ask for. I did a study on prayer. I don't remember if I taught that in this class or not, but I did a study on prayer. And one of the things about it is you go through your Bible and you look at all the places where prayer is mentioned, but you can't stop there. You actually have to go here and look at everywhere that ask is used. And in the Old Testament, there's some other words that are used that you have to go look at to really get all the... Because sometimes in the Old Testament, the way it's described is to cry out. You know, many times it's talking about you cry out, and it's really talking about a petition to God. And so you can't stop with just the prayer words. You have to go beyond that.
Yeah, worship in itself has been used for prayer.
Right.
Worship has been used for
Right, that's true worship, exactly. So when you do a study like that, you find out very quickly. You can't just look at certain. You have to kind of expand your study in order to really get all the places where it's talked about. All right, now the fighting and hostility that we have going on, we see that that's the result of their inability to satisfy their selfish desires. That's what this verse really brings out, is that they're having these desires, right? We learn in verse 1 about the desires, but now we're starting to see that they're not unable to satisfy their desires. They don't have what they want, and they can't even obtain it. They don't even have the power to obtain it. And so that right there is what's driving them to their frustrations. And if you think about it, you know, I don't know if you guys have pondered this that much, but we probably even talked about it in here before, but when you're going that route, when you're going after your selfish desires, when you're following after the sin nature, it's deceitful in its own, because what it does is it lures you into the temptation of some kind of a desire and some kind of an idea of pleasure or even maybe happiness, right? I mean, if you want to take it beyond that somehow you're going to get happiness out of there, and it's never there. I mean, you never get it. I mean, even in this case, it's literally talking about that they can't get what they want. But if you want to look at it more from that aspect, their desires are never going to be satisfied. I mean, because if you think about it, if you're really wanting something, whatever that thing is, just if you're really just going nuts and you're running around going nuts because you just have to have a flat screen TV, you know, you're just going, it's run you right off the path of righteousness because you're just crazy for a flat screen TV, right? When you get that flat screen TV, is it really going to make you happy? Is it going to really satisfy? You know, I mean, truthfully, I mean, is it going to? The answer is no. So
well, maybe if you're watching golf, I'm satisfied.
Maybe if you're watching golf. I do have to say the golf in high definition is amazing. But this is what I pointed out in the very next point. Their carnal desires will truly never be satisfied. Even if they obtain what they think they want, they're never going to be satisfied. And we see some verses here. Well, this is what we're going to close. We're going to close with these verses right here. Proverbs 27:20. See, here we go. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. And it's like the idea of what we saw with the lust of the eyes. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8. You almost had to know we were going to go there, right? All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. So there you see, even the ear is not happy. The eyes aren't happy. The ears aren't happy, no matter what. And Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce it, tomato, tomato. That's what you would get from the Hebrew is Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. The last part's kind of an interesting one, but the idea of the enlarged appetite, and that's the other thing too, is that when you're following after your lusts, when you get something, you just want more. You just want more. That's not enough. You know, I've got 163 stations on my cable, but I want the full package that has, you know, 500 stations, of which, you know, there's three that have anything worthwhile on it. You know, but you know what I'm talking about is that if you get something, you just want more. The appetite just is continually enlarging, and that's the whole problem with following after that. There is no happiness in it, and I think that's one of the true blessings that we have, is that we have the ability to have a glimpse of what happiness can really be. And happiness, you know, regardless of circumstance, peace and comfort, regardless of the things going on around us. And we have this glimpse into that and the beauty of what that happiness is really all about. Whereas, you know, if you think about it, the unbeliever really doesn't even understand that. In fact, it's kind of foolishness, right? What's wrong with you? You know, I remember hearing somebody one day, I knew this person who was a believer who got up one morning, and it was a rainy day, and this individual had, like, I think It was one of the busiest class days in college when they have to take like 4 or 5 classes that day. And this believer got up out of bed in the morning and said, "Thank you, Lord, for such a wonderful, beautiful day." And the roommate of this individual was an unbeliever and was like, "What is wrong with that person? You know, that person's crazy. It's not a beautiful day. Look outside. It's horrible." You know, but think about it. That's the thing. If you're truly walking with Him, then you can have happiness on a rainy day or on a sunny day, or whether everything went perfect that day or whether it didn't. And I think we shouldn't count. I don't think we should sell that short. That's truly amazing that we've had a glimpse of that and we know that. And yet, it's kind of frustrating that we still turn away from it sometimes, right? But at least we know what that happiness and that peace is really all about. And we should thank God for that every day, I think, that we know about that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study. And I thank You that we were able to get a little bit of a glimpse into the study on these desires and the disputes going on, the fighting that's taking place among these believers. And Father, it's bad enough when we see unbelievers that are in conflict and fighting with one another, but believers that should be behaving better than that are often in this exact same situation. So, Father, I pray that we learn from these things and that we each and every one would strive to walk with You in such a way that we can have that peace and happiness that we've been talking about. And Father, we know that when we're there, when we're in that place and we're totally comfortable and we're totally at peace because we know we're walking stride by stride with You, then we know we're not going to be in this kind of mode. We're not going to be fighting with one another. We know we're not going to be stirring up conflict. Instead, we're going to be at peace with all men in as much as it's up to us. And so, Father, I thank You for these believers that came today. I pray that this was edifying and was a blessing. And I pray that as we walk through the rest of the day, that we would be shining the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we pray this in His most precious and holy name. Amen.